The handout that you should have should read ST6, ST6. We're going to continue in our study of bibliology. That is the doctrine regarding Scripture. ST6. If you do not have if that is not what is in front of you, raise your hand and Scott Logan will get you a copy of that. Let's go ahead then and ask the Lord's blessing in our time before we begin. Father, thank you that you've given to us another day that we can come and as your people worship you, Lord. And we do that, we know, primarily through listening to your word and learning. And Father, we pray as now we enter into that specific form of worship, the study of your word, that Father, that you would give to us the wisdom that we need and an appreciation for what it is that we learn. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, today what we're going to talk about is authority, or the authority of the Scripture. And this, I don't want to say is the most important of all the Bible's attributes, but it definitely ranks up there in, we might say, the top three, right? The authority of Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, that the Bible, as God's inspired, infallible words, also bears witness to itself as a book containing authority. However, unlike other forms of authority, the Scriptures claim such power at the highest level. In other words, the Bible demands that its message be viewed as, first of all, absolute. And what I mean by absolute is unable to be broken. In John chapter 10, verse 35, that's what Jesus says as it relates to the Scripture, that the Scriptures are unable to be broken. And so when we speak about authority, or the Bible's authority, we're talking about just that, that it is unable to be broken or violated. It is absolute, and it is also final, unable to be overturned. And so this is an important distinction that needs to be made and also discussed, is the idea of it being overruled or overturned. Because today, the issue, at least within evangelical Christianity, is not so much can we break what the Bible says or violate it, but has it been overturned, right? And today the mindset is more along those lines. Well, we're not violating the Scripture or God's commands, but those commands are no longer in force. They've been overruled or they've been overturned, right? And so when we speak of authority, we're speaking also of this aspect, that what God says in His Word is final, meaning that it is unable also to be overturned. Matthew chapter 5, these are texts I'm sure that you're familiar with. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus comes on the scene or begins his public ministry, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." And the idea there behind abolish is this idea of overturn, right? To see that it's no longer in force. Don't think that I came to do that as it relates to the law or the prophets. And we know that phrase, the law or the prophets, refers to the entirety of what was the Scripture at this point in time, or the canon of Scripture, which was the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament. Don't think that I came to overturn it. I have not come to overturn or abolish it, but to see that it's fulfilled, plerao, to fulfill them, or to see that it's fulfilled. Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least," or zero, "by the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great by the kingdom of heaven." And so there, the idea of finality, Jesus is affirming that, right? And with it, then, the Scripture's authority in that way. What God has said remains, right? That authority remains intact. It cannot be overturned or overruled. Luke 16, verse 17, Jesus speaking similar words in condemnation of the Pharisees. He says in verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." And there again, that idea of something becoming void, it's not that we're now breaking it. If it's void, you can't break something that's been voided out, right? It's no longer in force. And Jesus is saying that can't be the case as it relates to God's word, right? It doesn't become void. Deuteronomy 12, 32 is really the principle that Jesus is speaking from, or the basis of why he says what he does. There God says, do not add or take away from what it is that I have commanded. And that because what God commands, Psalm 119, 89, you'll see it there as one of the texts that I reference here as support. Psalm 119, 89, David says this, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's been established in heaven above, firmly fixed, established in that place. And so the idea is that if it's there, the only way to overturn it is to go into that place of highest authority, heaven itself. And David says, your word is fixed there. It's established, meaning it's not going to change, and most especially on earth, right? It's fixed. This is why Deuteronomy 29:29, or this is really the force behind what is said or stated by God in Deuteronomy 29:29, is this idea of don't think that you can overturn or overrule. Rather, you better pay attention to what it is that I have said. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, the context of that, that's really the conclusion there, as you see, of this chapter. Now, we know there weren't chapter breaks in the original, but nonetheless of the thought or kind of conversation that God is having right now as it relates to the covenant or them keeping the covenant. He says, these things are given to you that you may do them. But the context, going back to verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to serve the other gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous or bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, so the revealed things, when he hears those words, he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Right? Meaning, I'm not going to obey. I don't have to. And there you get the idea of, yes, breaking, or this individual believing that they can break God's law. But really, I think what's implied here is the idea more of that I can overturn it because of what he says about being blessed. That it doesn't matter. Right? At the end of the day, these are just suggestions. So they can be overturned or overruled based on what I feel. Right? I'll still be blessed. Right? And the point is, I really think, and again, the force of what is said then in 29 is just that, is don't think that way. If these things have been revealed to you, you better understand they cannot be overturned. You need to keep them. Right? They are for you and for your children to keep. They cannot be overturned. And that because we serve a God, Numbers 23, 19 and 20, who does not lie or regret what it is that he has spoken. Right? God is not saying, well, I said it, but I regret it now, and so I'm taking it back. I'm overturning it. Even God does not overturn his word. Isaiah 55 speaks as it relates to men being the counselors of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Again, the reason why I read that first portion is because it's a part of this immediate context here. Seek the Lord. Call upon him, which as we know from what he says here in verse 7 means do what he says, right? Forsake your evil way. If you're calling upon the Lord, you're submitting to the Lord. Right? Returning to him. And God says, if you do that, I'll have compassion, I'll abundantly pardon. But here then, these two verses, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher, so are my ways or my thoughts higher than yours. And what is implied here is that don't think that you're smarter than me, or that you can somehow overturn my word. Rather, forsake that kind of evil thinking. And instead, return to me, understanding that you can't overrule my words. You're not my counselor. You're not smarter or wiser than me, right? And so understand that kind of authority. What I say is not going to be overturned. And that's important, right? We live in a day when people think that when they stand there, or they have this idea that when they stand there on that day, God will look at them, and because of his mercy, he will say, well, I know you didn't do it, that's okay. You overturned my law, that's okay. You didn't think it was appropriate, right? Because people are going to take that particular angle. They're not going to say, well, I broke your law. No one's going to admit to that. Rather, it'll be, I didn't think it was appropriate given my circumstances. And if you don't believe that, just listen to what people say when you tell them that they need to go to church on Sunday. And oftentimes, they won't go to the Word and challenge your particular view as to why that's important. Rather, they'll give you some excuse, right? Well, I work 6 days a week, and that's the only day that I get to rest. Or my husband really doesn't like me going to church, and I'm supposed to submit to my husband. Or my kids are out of control, and it's really hard for us to get up on Sunday and get anywhere. Right? There's all these excuses, and essentially what they're doing by those excuses are saying that I can, based on my circumstances, I can overturn what it is that God says. And so at the end of the day, God's word really doesn't have the authority that it claims to have, which is, you can't overturn it. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. And we're going to see that more as we move through the notes here. Moving on then, the Bible's absolute and final authority extends to all areas of human life. And this is important as well because people won't throw all of God's authority, at least those who claim to be Christians, all of God's authority or his word, its authority out the window, but they will limit it to only certain spheres of reference, right? When I first became a pastor, the little church that we started with, there was some older gals in the church who used to like to tell me that God's word only extends to spiritual things. So you are only to speak to us about spiritual things. Right? And what I would do is I would take them to the very things that are listed here and show them that God's word deals with more than just what we might call spiritual things. Right? It deals with all areas of human life. And so therefore, its authority extends to all areas of human life. And is absolute and final in those ways. As it relates to money, right? And I've just picked items that tend to be kind of a sticky wicket with people. Things that they don't want you to be telling them what to do with, right? We have this mindset that as it relates to money, my marriage, my sex life, my relationship with my spouse, how I choose to parent my children, or what that looks like in instruction or discipline, that's my business. You stay out of it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Right? And they're very offended that you would think that you have jurisdiction in those areas. Well, we do, not as individuals, but the Word of God doesn't. So if we come as its messenger, right, then we come appropriately, speaking into those areas with authority. Money, Matthew 6, just an example, one example. The Bible has a lot to say about money, but just one example, Jesus speaking to this issue. Let's see if you can pick up on the authority or the authoritative command that is essentially being established, or the precept that's being established through what Jesus says here. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And those verses go together. They're one teaching. And it's all teaching as it relates to the issue of money. That's why he ends by saying, you cannot then serve God and money. It's one or the other. Right? And so that means that what he's speaking about when he speaks about treasure in verses 19 and 20 or 19 through 21 there, he's speaking about your money as treasure. Right? Where you lay that up. what you spend it, in other words, on. Which means also then, what we find in verses 22 and 23 are also related to money. And this is really at the heart at or what he's getting at here, or the what he's attempting to establish as it relates to this issue of serving money. The idea of the eye is the lamp of your body, and the eye being healthy versus sick was a particular idiom that was popular in Jesus's day, and it actually goes back before Jesus's day. In Proverbs 23, we have an example of this in talking about a man who has a stingy eye. And the idea of a stingy eye is a person who is not generous with their money. And so what Jesus is referring to here when he says, if your eye is healthy, he's speaking of a person who is generous with their money. To have a healthy eye was just another way of saying you were a generous person. And so here, for the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, if you are generous, your whole body will be full of light. You will be a good person. But if your eye is bad, if it's stingy, if you're a stingy person, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And so Jesus essentially says by what he says there, or the example that he gives there, that a person who is serving money is a person who is stingy with their money. Stingy as it relates to giving it to other purpose, people. So what is the authoritative precept then that is being established here in this verse, or these verses? Who can tell me? What would be the command that's being given, Scott? Okay, obedience to what though? Specifically, what is he telling you need to do? Okay, yes, be generous. Yes, which is be generous, right? Be generous with your money. And so here, the Bible's speaking to that issue and telling you, you better be generous with your money, right? That's why, and we've talked about this as somewhat of a tangent, but and I've told our younger folk, you want to get into a position where you can make as much money as you possibly can so that you will have the ability to be generous with others. Now you understand why. Because on that day, one of the things, and we talked about this when we went through the disciples code, is that one of the things that for sure you're going to be judged on is where you spent your money. Was your eye healthy or was it unhealthy? Was it stingy? Because that'll tell what's inside of you, whether you're full of light or full of darkness. Right? This is why Jesus spent so much time during his earthly ministry speaking to the issue of money. But again, as it relates to what we're talking about here this morning, we see that the Bible has authority as it relates to those things. At least it speaks that way. It thinks it has that kind of authority. God believes he has that kind of authority to tell us what to do with our money. Marriage and sex, 1 Corinthians 7, that whole chapter there deals with both of those issues. Spousal relations, asexual, meaning not dealing with our sex life, but just our relations one to another, submission issues. We see that in Ephesians 5, 22 starts out with the wife in relation to her husband, submitting to her husband in all things, and then goes into the role of the husband. Parenting, Ephesians 6, 4, right? How parents are to give discipline instruction as it relates to their children, what that's to look like. And if they don't do that, then they engender rebellion in the heart of their kids, right? Their kids become angry with their parents because of their incompetency rather than respecting them. Because of their lack of discipline, their lack of instruction. As it relates to those things, specifically instruction, Deuteronomy 6, 7, right? We go back to the Old Testament and God says, you shall teach them diligently my commands. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So you're to constantly be speaking about the word of God, right? Making those kinds of connections to everyday life. And there's always something to speak about, right? As it relates to God and making those connections. And so that includes, even as you notice there, Genesis 2, 20 through 25 and 4:1, those are passages dealing with the issue of sex. Genesis 2:20, after God makes the woman and he brings them to the man and they're both naked, and it says they shall become one. And in this way, they become image bearers. As I've talked about before, no other creature on the planet has the ability through intimacy to become one. That's only promised to the man and the woman. And that way, we reflect the Godhead, the Trinity, because they are one. Though multiple personhoods or persons, you have one. And we, in the same way, become one. This is actually the first sacred act in the Bible. The first holy act in the Bible is sex. And yet, there are parents to this day who will not teach their kids about sex. I've even heard parents say things to the extent of, well, the Bible doesn't tell me that I'm to teach my kids about sex. Really? Does the Bible tell you to teach your children the Bible? Well, yes. Well, where does the Bible begin? It begins with sex. And so what do you do when you get to that? Well, you decide, I'm not going to teach them about that because it makes me uncomfortable. And so you don't teach them about something that God says is holy. And so what you do is you make them create a very unholy environment for sex. And then you can't figure out why your kids later in life have problems with the issue of sex. It's because you, by not teaching about it as holy, you've caused them to create something very unholy as its context. Do you get it? Parents, you need to teach your kids about sex. Let me give you a perfect example. What if I told you that Monday through Saturday in this place, children were being molested and drugs were being dealt? How good would you feel about coming here on Sunday and sitting in these chairs? Right? You would feel defiled, would you not? Violated, because this is sacred space to us, is it not? And we want to protect it as such, because this is the place that we worship our God. Well, that, parents, is how you teach sex to your children. It is holy. It is sacred space. It is a sacred act that God watches. And we see that. God is there. He makes the woman for the man. And God is a part of that first sexual act, that first holy and sacred act in Scripture. And you teach it that way to your children so that it becomes something beautiful that they too want to protect from defilement. But when you don't teach it that way, the world will give it a context, but it won't be holy. It'll be something very unholy. And then you're then left with the burden of having to unwork what you chose not to do because for whatever reason you felt queasy about teaching what God told you to teach. Well, there's an authority issue, right? I think I'm smarter than God. God tells me to teach my kids everything that His Word says, but I think I'm smarter than God. I'm not going to teach Him that. And so now I treat what is holy as unholy. I'm embarrassed of it, right? And so God has authority in these areas, and there's a reason why He speaks to these things, because He wants us to speak to these things, right? Child discipline, how you discipline your children, spanking. It's no accident that the scripture in Proverbs 23 says, you will not spare the rod and you will not kill your child in doing so. Because the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is very much aware of how parents can, in their flesh, become fearful. If I do that, then I might kill my child. And so the scripture goes that extra mile to tell us, no, that's not going to happen. Right? So be faithful to do it. Right? Again, the point being is that the Bible's authority extends to all of these areas. Right? And commands us then to teach and to practice according to what it tells us to do in those areas. As further confirmation of the scripture's absolute and final authority, consider Jesus' condemnation of those who thought they could overrule God's word with their own. This is Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, you have the Pharisees taking particular commandments as it related to honoring a person's father and mother and deciding that by their own commands, they would overrule those particular commands. And so Jesus, by speaking to this issue, is, in a sense, he's upholding this particular doctrine as it relates to the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? He answered them, and why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father and mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. For the sake of your tradition, you have made the word of God void. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, as doctrines, the commandments of men. And so the only way Jesus can do that is if he really believed in the authority of God's word, right? Because that's what he's using to take the Pharisees to task here, right? He's saying, you've overruled it by your own rules. How can you do that? Well, Jesus has no basis for even making that kind of an argument or challenging them in that way, unless there is some inherent authority to God's word, right? And that really is the basis of everything he's saying. That's his assumption. How can you do that? God's word cannot be overturned. It's absolute and it's final. Who do you think you are, right, in doing that? The apostles and early church's use of scripture to settle doctrinal disputes and remove theological differences within the church. You know this section of scripture in Acts 15 as it relates to the issue of circumcision. Well, that again shows us that they believed in the authority of scripture as well, because they're using the scripture as the means by which to settle these issues, right? And I say to remove theological differences within the church. They don't allow those who were taking that opposing position, those Jews who were saying, yes, you must circumcise your kids. They don't allow them, after they draw conclusions from the scripture, they don't allow them to remain in that state, right? And again, just practically, think about how today the authority of God's word is essentially thrown out the window in this way. Because you can have somebody make their case from the scripture, establish it from the scripture, and in doing so, refute all opposing arguments, settle the issue, and yet the church will still allow people to hold to particular doctrines, right, that are opposed to that, right? And say, well, we respect that as right. How is that right? Weakness, yes, but right? No, you can't say, how can two positions that are diametrically opposed both be right? And yet that's what you see, and really what we have is a problem with authority. God's word is no longer authoritative, right? Unless the person, the individual, takes that upon themselves to believe that about that particular passage or teaching, right? And we're going to see that here in just a little bit under what is called neo-orthodoxy. The idea that it doesn't become authoritative until I make it authoritative. Also, we see a confirmation of the scripture's absolute and final authority by the fact that to disbelieve or disobey any portion of the Bible is equally to disbelieve or disobey God. That passage there in Deuteronomy 29 that I read earlier, where the individual says, I will be blessed. Right. If you go back there to that passage, God takes an affront or a challenge to what is said as a challenge directly against him. In other words, it becomes personal to him. Beware lest any of you again has a heart that is turning away from the Lord our God. So he says, beware that you turn away from me personally. How does he do that? How does the individual turn away from God? One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant. You see? So God says, if you don't listen to my word, you don't listen to me. To disbelieve or to disobey God's word then is equally to disbelieve or disobey God himself. And again, that is, I think when you put it that way, it's like, well, yeah, duh, right? It's God's words. If God says it and you disobey God's words, then you're disobeying God, the one who said those words. And yet, again, I would say that's not how people, Christians, think about it, right? Because they will choose to disobey God's word and make no connection or see it as no reflection on their relationship with God himself, right? I still love God. I was having a conversation with a minister this week, and he was talking about an individual who was his mentor, another pastor, and he said he told me some things that this guy was doing, and how this guy wasn't listening to God's word. And yet, here's what he said, and I get this quite often. But he does love the Lord. I know he loves the Lord. So, he doesn't obey God, but he loves God nonetheless. How many of you have heard things like that? Right? Okay, so you see the disconnect that I'm talking about. So take that into consideration as we read this again to understand that it's not the given that we think it is. To disbelieve or disobey any portion of the Bible is to equally disbelieve or disobey God. All those people, you raised your hand, you've had this experience, those people don't believe that. Right? They think they can disobey Scripture, and yet they're not disobeying God. They still love God, right? Wayne Grudem, the authority of Scripture, means that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. You'll see a footnote there. Actually, the full quote says, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey them is to disobey or disbelieve God. The reason I took that particular phrase out is because it really reveals Grudem's view that special revelation or prophecy continues today, but not with the same authority as what we possess in the canon. That's why he makes that distinction. And if you've read his systematic theology, he does. He believes that God still speaks today, but it's not on the same level as what we find in the Bible. So he has to kind of qualify what he's saying here. All the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that you can't disbelieve or disobey them without equally disbelieving or disobeying God himself. Whereas he would say, these other words that you hear, these audible voices that people supposedly are getting today, that's different. That's different. This distinction, however, is not only unnecessary since those types of words have ceased with the closing of the canon, and we talked about that, but also unwise since it implies there are certain things God says we can ignore or disobey without consequence. Hence why this portion of Gruden's definition was removed. It speaks against the clear testimony of Scripture regarding God's authority. It applies the same to all that he has revealed, written or unwritten. And again, going back to that Deuteronomy 29:29 text, if you remember or you recall, it doesn't say that the written things are for you and for your children. It says the revealed things, which means the scope is much bigger than just the written things. Right? And so the idea that Grudem takes that, well, God is still speaking and there's still prophecy today, but that's not on the same level as Scripture. It doesn't have the same authority. In other words, you can disbelieve or disobey that and there's no consequence to that. Well, that misses what God tells us where really authority is established there in that Deuteronomy 29:29 passage, which is that you better listen to what it is that has been revealed, not written. Which includes more than just, right, than the idea of just the canon, right? It's anything that God has said carries that kind of weight. Moving on then here in the notes. Because the basis of the Bible's absolute and final authority is God himself who does not change. Malachi 3:6, right? God says, I do not change. Because that is the basis of its absolute and final authority is a God who does not change. Its authoritative message does not change in meaning over the course of time. Because God does not change, then his authoritative message also does not change in meaning over the course of time. Matthew 19:4-6 says, just an example there, where Jesus goes back in dealing with the issue of marriage, and he goes back to creation itself, and he says, God made one man and one woman. And essentially what he's saying there is that this is the paradigm that God has established. This is the paradigm that God established. And he says, it isn't changing, right? Its meaning hasn't changed over time, right? This is Hebrews 13:8 as it relates to judgment. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever, right? Is that he doesn't change. And the reason why I say it's judgment that he's speaking to is because that's the prior context, right? In chapter 12, going into 13, he's talking about coming to a mountain where there was smoke and fire. And he says, the mountain you've come to is actually worse because the warning you're hearing now is far more sobering or serious. And then he says those words. Jesus is the same. He was the God of that covenant. He's the God of this covenant. And look at what he did there and learn from it. Right? But the point is the message doesn't change in meaning over the course of time. And again, people want to believe that, right? This is the 21st century. And so the meaning has to change. Because things have changed so much in the world, it's not incompatible unless it does. And so over the course of time, the authority of that message changes, right, in meaning. But that's not true, right? Its authoritative message does not change also in importance due to how difficult or unpopular or offensive it may be. Hence why Paul calls Timothy to preach the scripture in and out of season. Another idiom that just means when it's popular as well as when it's not popular. You know, don't say, well, you know, that right now is not a popular issue. There are churches who have decided to take a moratorium on the issue of homosexuality because it's such a hotbed issue right now. We're not going to preach that issue because there's a lot of controversy surrounding it. I really think that this is why we have so much antinomianism, or, you know, what's called New Covenant theology now, which is just a view that says the only thing we have to follow is what we find in the New Testament. Everything the old is gone by the wayside, right? Which is kind of a modified antinomianism. But either way, I think the reason why these things have become popular is this idea of, well, we can't practice the Old Testament because it's impractical. And you've probably run into this if you think about it. The moment you start telling people, here's what God says. So you're speaking with authority. You're saying, God's word says this is what you need to do, right? It's an authority over your life. And you get a response like, really? And so then what they do is they find something. They think they're being, you know, they're creatively kind of, you know, disassembling your argument. They find something in the Old Testament that just seems so harebrained that we could think that we would have to follow that today. Right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, what about boiling a mother in her milk, you know, a goat? So is that still on the books? You know, and they get this kind of grimace on their face, like you're silly, because that's completely impractical today. Right? And that's really what I think drives a lot of this, is that it doesn't have authority, and it's an attack on authority, and that's what you need to see of God's word, is that, well, it can't be authoritative the way it was because we're too sophisticated for that now. And that's just completely impractical to think that we would live that way. Right? And so we can't go back. And you know, that really isn't just something that's relegated to the Old Testament. That plays into the New as well. You have people attacking the New because they say it too is antiquated in what it is that it asks us to do or not do. We can't follow that, really? Right? God expects then the Bible's instruction or doctrine to be readily embraced and fully obeyed, even when its message is difficult, unpopular, offensive, or different than our former beliefs. Different than our former beliefs. That's a big one, right? And again, we're dealing with an authority issue. Philippians 3, there in Philippians 3, Paul speaks about his own change, or you see reflected in what he says, Paul's own change in doctrine from his former beliefs, what it is that he used to believe to what he's believing now. And no doubt the reason why Paul made that kind of a change is because he understood the authority of God's word. Right? That it didn't matter if it was going to be difficult. And we talked about this in our study of Galatians, which is why I have the reference there to Galatians 1:13 through 23. But that Paul was excelling as a Jew and in that old covenant theology. And yet when he came to understand what it is that was being preached through Christ and how, you know, and the change that was necessary there, most especially as it related to the old covenant clean laws, Paul immediately changed. Right? Because he understood the authority of those words. We see it here also in Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's speaking of those who circumcise still, right? Or require that. For we are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, meaning as our justification or that which gives us a right standing with God. Though I myself have reason for that kind of confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for that kind of confidence in the flesh, I have more. Why does he say that? He was a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, or a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, notice what he says, blameless. I maintained what I gained under that system. That's what he's telling you there. I was a good law-keeping Jew. I was, like Paul says, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Up to that point, this was Paul. He was a righteous and blameless man, right? But then when Jesus comes on the scene, unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth, he doesn't receive it, right? He rejects it. And there's where we have the difference or the distinction between him and, we might say, them. But notice what he says in the next verse. But whatever gain I had, I counted a loss or as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may have fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he realizes that this gain and maintain paradigm is still in place, but what it looks like is now different, right? The clean law, the means by which I become right with God is through faith in Christ. And so Paul says that whole system that I was working under before, the way that it was applied, he says, I've thrown it out just like that, right? And no doubt, again, the only reason he would do that is because he understood the authority of what God has said. And we see that on the Damascus Road. When he realizes that it's that Jesus is Lord, right? Who is it that's speaking to me? He says, he knows it's God that's speaking to him and he hears the voice. And so that's why he says, who are you, Lord? And so all it takes at that point is Jesus identifying it, I'm the Lord, right? And what does Paul do? He immediately submits. He understands the authority of God's words, right? And he changes. He changes. And that's what God expects of all of us. That's the kind of authority that his word has. We don't come in and we don't hear God's word on Sunday and say, well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to think about that, whether or not I want to do that. Right? We take it as our marching orders. That when we hear it, we say, this is what our commander in chief is calling us to do, and we'll do it. Gouge out the eye, cut off the hand. Whatever it takes, I'm going to do what he says. It doesn't matter how difficult, how unpopular, it has that kind of authority. It's coming from God himself, right? As such, the Bible never communicates God's message as a suggestion or optional, but instead is that which must not be questioned or ignored. Right? Because it always speaks with authority or it has authority, God's word never comes then as something that we can just take or leave. It never comes as something that's just optional, that we're okay to avoid or to overrule or to break, whatever you want to say or call it, right? Ignore it. It never comes across that way. And I found over time, this is probably the piece that is most enlightening for young Christians as they grow, is that not that they haven't been told that, but they begin to realize just how much or how important it is that you do what God says, that it does carry that kind of authority, right? And I've talked to enough young Christians as they're growing in their faith, and I say to them, well, why is it that you were so laxed about doing what God says before, and now you take it more seriously? Well, because I didn't think there were any real consequences to it. Well, again, they're saying something about the authority, right? I really didn't think, you know, it was more a suggestion, not a command. It didn't have that kind of authority before, at least in my thinking. Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of this issue of authority, the authority or weight that God's word carries at all times. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. He's speaking about the old covenant. He says, for since that message that was declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, notice that, how shall we escape If we neglect such a great salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And so there, the weightiness, this authority, right? He's saying, look, the prior message, how much authority was embedded in what God said before? Well, a lot, right? They died for it. They paid for it when they disobeyed. He says, how much more this message that we've heard, right? Under the new covenant. In chapter 3, he talks about this being the reason why they didn't enter into the land, that they were 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they didn't take to heart what it is that God had said. And he says this in verse 7, then therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you then. So he's saying now, just as, again, going back to what we saw there in chapter 2, there was a just retribution that was meted out to them for not listening. And he's saying in the same way now, don't be like them. Take care, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, evil unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. To say, it doesn't carry that kind of authority. I don't need to worry. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm today, as it is said. And so now he's taking those verses that applied to them and applied them to us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter that rest because of unbelief. They didn't believe, in other words, the authority that was embedded in those words. They didn't believe that God really would punish them if they didn't do what he said, and he did. And that's his point, right? Therefore, while the promise of entry rests, now he applies it again to us, still stands. Let us fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. And again, and I love this, this is what you see Paul doing in 1 Corinthians 10. He uses the example of the Jews, and he says, this is given for our instruction. And he's saying, they were in the privileged position that you're in. They were in a right standing with God. They were in covenant with God. They drank from the spiritual rock. They had the table, in a sense. They were baptized in the spiritual water through the Red Sea. And he says, and yet God killed them, right? Because they would not believe, or they would not accept the authority of what he said and do it. They thought that they had options as it related to those things. And so the writer here is doing the same thing. He keeps going back and forth between them and then applying it to us. And so it is here. So he says, don't be like them, right? And failed to reach it. It's not permanent. You've come into that resting place, but you won't remain if you don't maintain, right? And so the next verse is really the why. For the good news of verse 2 came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith or faithfulness. It was not united by faith or faithfulness with those who listened. In other words, we too, he's making the point, we too can miss the boat if we don't see what it is that God is saying is he means it. There's authority in what he's saying. He's commanding that you do it, right? And then again, speaking to them, continuing, for we who have believed will enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they will not enter my rest, if because of unfaithfulness. So he keeps playing back and forth between them and us to say, look at their example and learn from it. That then, skipping down, let us therefore, verse 11, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Disobedience is what? A rejection of God's authority and what it is that he said, right? And that's why I've pulled these verses in, because they apply to this issue of authority, right? Why do we disobey? We're rejecting authority, that authority in God's word. And notice, he applies it now here to that very thing, the word of God, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intention of the hearts. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So everything that he says there, going back to chapter 3, into chapter 4, as he talks about this, again, is all dealing with the words of God and their authority. And he says, don't do like them. Understand that just as this word was a sword that ended up destroying them, it will be the same for you too. You will give an account as it relates to the word of God and what it says, right? By the way, this passage, 4:13, is really our support for how we know on that day when we stand in judgment, it will be God's word that will be the basis for which we give an account. Or what will be what we will be examined based upon, maybe is a better way to put it. A good example of this is what we find in 1 Samuel 15:1-26 with Saul. And God says, God makes him king. And his first assignment is to go in and he's to wipe out this whole city. And he's to take the king and he's to kill him and he's to spare no one. And instead, he lets the king live and he takes the animals. And what we're told there is that his violation of what God has told him is raising himself up to the place of God. He's taking the position of God by doing that, and he's treating God's word as though it were optional, as though he had options. And that's how Saul treats it. Well, I brought the animals back, the choice of the animals, so I could sacrifice them to God. And so there is Saul making that terrible, detrimental decision of, well, I know God said it, but there's some leeway there. Right? The authority behind it is not such that I can't change it or tweak it. And what happens as a result of what Saul does? What happens? Who can tell me? Yeah, he loses his kingship, right? So he gets it, and almost as soon as he gets it, he loses it. Right? He loses it. Though also true of the other Bible's attributes, it is especially the case as it relates to the Bible's authority. It exists only where there is correct interpretation. So we say the Bible has authority. It's God's authority. There's no leeway. It's final. It's absolute. All of those things we just talked about. But here's the caveat, if there is one, is that that authority only exists where there is correct or proper interpretation. Right? And that really opens up a whole another can of worms, and we're going to actually talk about that. That's one of the pieces here as we deal with bibliology. We're going to talk about interpretation, but it's important to understand that God's word is not God's word unless it's interpreted correctly, right? And if it's not God's word, then it doesn't have any authority. Even though someone says, thus saith the Lord, or here's what the Bible says, that doesn't in and of itself make it authoritative. A good example of this is what we see in Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, you have the Pharisees attempting to impress something or to enforce something as it relates to what they believe God's word to be teaching on Jesus and his disciples. And the reason why Jesus rejects what they're saying is not because he's Jesus and he can do whatever he wants. God lives under his own law. The reason why Jesus rejects it is because their interpretation of what they're attempting to apply to Jesus and condemn him with is wrong. They've misinterpreted those texts. Matthew 12, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples, what they're doing, what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Okay, so they're saying, you've broken what God's word says. Now, if that were true, God's word has authority. They would be guilty. Right? They would be guilty. The problem is that they have misinterpreted those particular passages as it relates to Sabbath, as it relates to, in this case, plucking the heads of grain. They've misinterpreted those passages, and so they don't carry any such authority, which is why Jesus responds the way he does. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that it was indeed unlawful for them. He's playing their card against them. So he's creating for them a conundrum as it relates to how to their interpretation or how they're understanding this law by saying, well, if that's true, then what David did in eating the showbread or the bread of the presence, that David was also breaking the law. It was unlawful, and yet the priest allows him to do it. Well, if you go back to those passages and you read those passages, you find that what David and his troops do in eating the bread was actually not unlawful. As a matter of fact, what the Sabbath required as it related to what you did and did not do made exclusions as it related to feeding someone or keeping someone alive. Or in the case of when your ox was in the ditch, your means by which you produced a crop, your ox was very important in that regard. And so if your ox was in a ditch and was going to die, then you were permitted on a Sabbath to get your ox out of the ditch, to do that kind of work. And so the Sabbath, and this is why Jesus can say the Sabbath was made for man, in the sense that it was not meant to take life, but to give life. It was given as a day of rest so that it would help man to promote him in his work and his service before the Lord on the other 6 days. But in the same way, that same principle holds true as it relates to if someone needs to eat on that day, then there's nothing wrong with preparing food to feed them, right, in that sense, or to do good on those days in that way. That's why we see Jesus healing on the Sabbath and them having a problem with that as well. Or have you not read verse 5? He says, in the law, how the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. So he's saying there again, how is it that they are guiltless and yet they do things which, according to the way you're interpreting the Sabbath laws, they would be guilty of? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you have not condemned, notice, he says, the guiltless. He doesn't say they're guilty. He says they're guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So here we have an example of individuals attempting to take God's word, but because they've misinterpreted it, attempting to enforce what it says, but because they've misinterpreted it, Jesus rejects it. In other words, he's saying, it doesn't have, what you're saying has no authority over me because it's not actually what God has said, right? And the same is true today. People can say this is what God's word says, but if it's not what God's word says, then it doesn't have that kind of authority, and we shouldn't feel the burden of that, right? And of course, we know people who have suffered in ministries for years where they were taught something that was very, very wrong, and they've lived and even suffered under that because they believed if that was what God's word said, they were taught incorrectly, and as a result, they lived under something that really had no authority over their lives, but they lived as though it did. We call that, by the way, what? Legalism. Right, yeah. Another example, Acts 15:5. There again, you have certain Jews who have come to Christ saying that the Gentiles have to observe all the clean laws. They have to be circumcised. And this is where Paul takes the issue up in Galatians. And I've given you two places there, Galatians 3:17-19 and Galatians 6:15, to show, no, you're misinterpreting or misunderstanding the purpose of the works of the law. Why it is that God gave them. And how they are applied now, how those clean laws are applied today, which is Galatians 6:15, right, through faith in Christ. So there again, what is Paul doing? Paul's saying, what you're saying, even though you're quoting from God's word, it doesn't have any authority because you're misinterpreting God's word. This is why you can say in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is keeping the commands of God. And he's not in some way violating or contradicting himself by what he says, because we know that circumcision was a part of the commands of God. What is he doing there? He's telling us something about what that looks like now and what it doesn't look like, right? He's correctly interpreting those passages against those, again, who were doing just the opposite, right? And he's showing where the authority ultimately lies is in correct interpretation. And that's really what you see in 1 Corinthians 7:19, if you think about it, is he's saying, what matters is the commands of God. Those have authority, but correctly understood, which in this case, circumcision, the idea of literally needing to do that anymore, that's an incorrect or unbiblical understanding of those texts today. Hence, through the Bible, though the Bible is absolute and final in its authority, its authoritative message requires interpretation. And that's why we have passages like 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16 or 2 Timothy 2:15 where Paul is calling Timothy to be a man who's approved in his ability to interpret God's word. The church, as her God-ordained interpreter, also carries that kind of authority. This is why Paul in Galatians 2, we're told he goes back to the church to make sure that he's getting his gospel right, because he understood that the church was the only one that had that kind of authority to do that kind of work. There's a footnote there, just real quick as it relates to, you can read this on your own, but make sure you do, as it relates to the Roman Catholic Church and the difference or the distinction. Because here's where some would say, well, you're Roman Catholic in your view of that. Well, no. Just because the Roman Catholic Church also believes and understands, rightly so, that the church is the God-ordained interpreter of God's word, doesn't mean that we hold to their position. And I've given you what their position is as it relates to this issue. And really, where the problem is this issue of authority, where they think authority ultimately lies. All challenges to the Bible's absolute and final authority, which, by the way, tells us the church does carry some authority, not final authority, but we do have authority. All challenges to the Bible's absolute and final authority ultimately find their precedent in the demonic realm. And I wish we had more time for this, but in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, there where you see Satan coming to the woman, what you see is Satan ultimately challenging God's authority, right? It starts out with, did God really say that? Did he really say that? And then it ends up with, he didn't say that, or here's the reason why he did. It's because he wanted to keep good things from you. So he's condemning God by what God says. But it's a challenge against God's authority. Did God really say? And so all challenges ultimately find their precedent in that, in the demonic realm, because that's where it started. This challenge against what it is that God has said, his authority, right, started with Satan and the fall of Satan. Because that is the case, as such, we must never shrink from preaching the Bible as authoritative, since this is Satan's desire. In other words, it is the devil's desire that we imitate him by asking this question. Did God really say? Now, this is different than, what did God say? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with saying, what did God say, and trying to understand it, versus, did God really say that? Questioning what he said. Though at first glance it may seem harmless, it ends in the removal of authority. We lack confidence in what God has said, which results then in an unwillingness to enforce what God expects. You have a lot of ministers that function that way today. Well, we're really not sure what the Bible says about homosexuality, so we're going to take a moratorium on that issue. You don't want to be sure about what God has said because it causes conflict in the world around you. So I take a position of, did God really say that? Well, since I'm not really sure, then I can't really enforce it as what God expects. Instead, we'll take a moratorium on that. Unfortunately, as I say, this has become the destructive path of many pastors and churches today. A good example of this was Brian McLaren's book, Generous Orthodoxy. We need to be generous, right, in what it is that we believe to be orthodox or right. Sold over 100,000 copies. We can expect the doctrine of the Bible's authority to be under constant yet subtle attack, since this is Satan's strategy. In Jude 4 and 2 Peter 2, 1, both of those texts use the words like they crept in unnoticed, or they secretly introduced destructive heresies. And so the idea is that Satan is subtle in his attack. He's there. He's always attacking the authority of God's word, but he does it in a very secret manner. Right? Neo-Orthodoxy is a good example of this. Made popular in the mid-20th century by men like Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and Reinhold Niebuhr is one such threat. Thriving as the philosophy of ministry and format for Bible studies in most churches today, its basic premise is this, and here's why I say it flourishes in most churches. The Bible contains the words of God. Notice the W there is not capitalized. The Bible contains the words of God, but they do not become the word of God until Christ applies them to the individual. And within that particular idea of neo-orthodoxy, that's called the Christ event. In other words, they are not authoritative until this supernatural event takes place. Now, try to imagine discipleship or discipline under this kind of thinking. It really removes any authority, including the authority of the church, because I can't tell you to do something and it really have any kind of authority until Christ comes and makes it the word, capital W, the word of God in your heart, right? And why I say this is really the philosophy of ministry today is because that's how a lot of ministers that I talk to, that's how they operate. Well, and they'll use this. They'll say, you know, they're growing in their faith and I want to give the Holy Spirit room to work. And so though I tell them that's what God says, I can't expect it. And because I want the Holy Spirit to apply that to their lives, not me. I'm not the Holy Spirit. That's how they'll say, I'm not the Holy Spirit. Well, it's just new orthodoxy. That's all it is. Or Bible studies where everybody sits around and reads the word and I say, Sally, what do you think that says? What do you think that means? Or what does it mean to you? That's neo-orthodoxy, right? It's what Christ is doing and applying it to my heart. And it's only when that happens that it really becomes the word of God, right? And so we don't speak of it as inherently authoritative, but something that becomes that to people. What does it mean to you? When does it become that for you, right? Finally, then, when we refuse this idea of it coming from the demonic realm and examples of this, when we refuse to listen to what God says, we are instead listening to Satan, or more accurately, we're acting like Satan. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 there, where most believe this is also a reference to Satan, not just the king of Tyre, speaks about, you know, I will ascend the holy mount. I will ascend into the heavens. I will take my place on the throne. Satan saying, I will become God. I will become the authority, right? And that's why then he ultimately challenges the authority of what God says. Well, when we refuse to listen to God's word, we're doing the same thing. We're taking the position of God. I will be the one that will determine what's authoritative in my life, right? And that's, of course, what we see is kind of the American way. I'll determine what's best for me and my family. And this is what we see again going back to the garden with Eve. It wasn't that the tree, there was nothing special about the tree of good and evil, knowledge and good and evil. It was a tree. But by partaking of that, they were making the decision that they would be the ones that determined what tree could be eaten of and which tree could not. And so in that way, it became the symbol of the knowledge of good and evil. Because by partaking of what God prohibited them to take part in or to eat from, they were saying, I will be the one who will have the authority to determine right and wrong, not God, right? Okay, well, with that, we've run out of time, so let me close in prayer. Father, thank you that we can take the time to talk about your word as authoritative, and I pray that, Lord, that we would live our lives that way, looking at your words as just that, your words, and understanding that to disobey or to disbelieve them is equally to disobey or to disbelieve you. Father, make it so in this place that we would be a light for you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.